You'd like to pray for us once more. Let's pray. Father, the word that comes to mind in this moment is weakness. Just sense weakness. And that's a really good place for somebody in my shoes to be in this moment, sensing weakness. As Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. How I ask, Father, that that is where our faith would rest this morning. Not in men's wisdom, but in God's power. That we would walk away changed, knowing that we have heard from you, fed on you, been sustained by you, and prepared for a week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, at this time, it is my privilege to invite you to open a Bible to the book of Judges. Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, this morning's sermon text begins on page 215. Page 215 in the red Bibles. Judges chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Last week, we began our three-week Lenten exploration of the birth and life and death of Samson. Judges chapter 13 last week tells us the story of how this man came to be. And if the birth of Samson teaches us anything, it's that salvation is most definitely by grace. We considered three surprising manifestations of grace in last week's passage, that the grace of God is for those who are totally defeated. The grace of God is for those who are spiritually dense, and the grace of God is for those who are dangerously compromised. We turn this morning from the birth of Samson to the life of Samson. And just as with his birth, these two chapters of Holy Scripture before us today tell a salvation story of sorts, at least the beginning of a salvation story. And if you were to take nothing else away from our time together in the words over these next few moments, I'd like it to be this. The life of Samson teaches us that salvation is ever and only for sinners. And I love saying that so much, I'm going to say it again. The life of Samson. What does the life of Samson teach us? Well, on one level, not much. On another level, it teaches us that salvation is ever and only for sinners. We plan to get up close and personal with sin this morning. One celebrated church theologian from last century once called the biblical teaching concerning original sin the only empirically verifiable doctrine in the world. Meaning, when it comes to sin, we're no longer talking only theology or doctrine or theory. When we're dealing with sin, we are appealing to undeniable universal conditions, observation and experience of every one of us. We know this from the inside out. Samson's sin is undoubtedly on full display in these pages. That is for sure. And yet the reason as we dive into these pages, we're going to hear a lot of bell ringing, is because Samson is a lot like us. Samson's sin is exposed here in these two chapters, but if we look carefully, so is ours. Every turn that we make this morning, we are going to discover, on the one hand, that we're like Samson, more than we would like to admit, But we're also going to discover, rediscover what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15. And that is that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. Sinners. So the life of Samson teaches us that salvation is ever and only for sinners. So let's get started. Five devastating dimensions of sin in our passage. Point number one, sin declares us unlawful. Sin declares us unlawful. Would you look with me at Judges chapter 14, verses 1 to 4? Starting in verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Now, there's so much in these four verses. It is going to take an extraordinary amount of restraint this morning to limit my observations to just three in these four verses. I regard this to be cruel and unusual punishment for a preacher, but we have 5 points and two chapters, so I'm going to limit myself to three. First observation, notice the entry point of Samson's temptation in these first three verses. Verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Verse 2, then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines." Verse 3, but Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." The entry point of Samson's temptation and so many of ours is the eyes. What we begin to realize here in chapter 14 is that Samson isn't just a singular sinner, although he is that. Samson is a very special sinner, in many ways representative of all of God's ancient covenant people in Israel. For we read repeatedly in the final four chapters of this book, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes," including Samson. Samson is also emblematic of his people. In fact, as we continue to study this man's life and death, we're never going to shake the connection between this man's eyes and his undoing until the very end. So how about you? To use the words of Romans 3:18, is there a fear of God before your eyes? Or as John 2:16 says, do you find yourself ensnared, as Samson was, by the desires of the eyes? Of course, it's not merely the eyes of our heads that's of the greatest concern here, but the eyes of our hearts. In fact, the eyes of our heads can be trained by the eyes of our hearts, for better or for worse. We're not so different from Samson. Second observation is relative to how Samson's desire was unlawful, which is the heart of this point. He didn't appear to care, although his parents' response is far better than his own. It's not crystal clear that there's much more than ethnic or religious animus driving their concerns about his chosen spouse. But Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, expressly forbids the kind of union that Samson is seeking. We don't hear any appeal to Scripture, though, from mom and dad. Furthermore, the explicit instructions from the angel of the Lord in Judges 13:5 made it obvious that Samson shall begin to save the people of Israel from the Philistines. In some sense, I think we can be grateful for his parents attempting to pump the brakes here. They're kind of moving in the right direction, but you have to admit, it's pretty weak. I mean, they say to him essentially, Samson, how about a nice Jewish girl, you know? Instead, they should have been more like Obi-Wan to Anakin on the fiery banks of Mustafar when he cries out, "You were the chosen one! It was said that you were supposed to destroy the Sith, not join them." And why? Because Samson's desire here is unlawful. All sin is unlawful, of course. As 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Samson sins because he is lawless. You know, part of what tends to dull our sense of the sinfulness of sin is that not all sins in our culture anyway are considered crimes. That's part of the problem. And yet that's as it ought to be. I don't think that people ought to be cited for pride or ticketed for gossip or even arrested for adultery. But you have to admit, we do tend to be more serious about sins that rank as crimes. And yet all sin is a spiritual crime. Sin is cosmic rebellion against the lawgiver of the universe, even when it's celebrated by our culture, especially when it's celebrated by our culture. You believe that? Do you believe that about the sin with which you're currently struggling? That it's cosmic rebellion against your lawgiver? One more observation here in this opening section comes from verse 4. Samson wants something sinful. His parents provide some initial resistance, yes, but they are literally going to help him set the table for his sin in just a moment. Here's what they don't know that we get to know. Verse 4, his father and his mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled Israel. Just so we're clear, the he here in verse 4 is the Lord. It is the Lord. Samson wasn't seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. God was. It's true grammatically. It's true theologically. It's true practically. The whole design of Samson's life, in the Lord's view, is that this man would begin to deliver the people of God from the Philistines. That's why Samson exists. And nothing, not Samson, not his folks, not the people of Israel, not the people of Philistia, or anyone else is going to get in the way of that happening. Dale Ralph Davis comments, neither Samson's foolishness nor his stubbornness is going to prevent Yahweh from accomplishing his design. Yahweh can and will use the sinfulness or stupidity of his servants for bringing his will to pass. Amen. He can do that. He does do that. The life of Samson teaches us that salvation is ever and only for sinners. And in this case, evidently, through sinners. Through a very spectacular sinner named Samson. Praise God that he is willing to hit straight licks with crooked sticks. God uses lawful people for salvific purposes. First devastating dimension of sin in our passage, sin declares us unlawful. Secondly, sin renders us unclean. Sin renders us unclean. Samson prevails upon his parents, and the next thing we know, all three of them are heading down to Timnah together for an engagement party. Would you look with me as we read verses 5-9? Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, for she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of a lion. I know that this seems bizarre, and it is, except to say that you think this is bizarre? You ain't seen nothing yet. Samson and his folks head down to Philistine territory. The destination is Timnah. It's about 20 miles west of Jerusalem for our orientation. And although they begin to journey together, it's pretty clear from the text, at some point Samson is parted from his parents, because by the time this lion attack happens, he's all alone. Verse 5 tells us, behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Now, I suppose we could just chalk this up to bad luck, or just wrong place at the wrong time. Very unlikely. Very unlikely. I rather agree with Puritan Matthew Henry, who concludes that God let Samson know what he could do in the strength of the Spirit of the Lord. I don't doubt that at all. It makes perfect sense in view of what we read in verse 6, that then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hands, he tore the lion in pieces. In other words, Samson's going to begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. The Lord's going to be the one to empower him to do it. And it's as if he's saying to him, here's a taste of what I can do when I've got the steering wheel of your life. And he shreds the lion to ribbons. Now, what's interesting is that we have no idea whatsoever whether Samson is aware or not of the presence of the Spirit of the Lord. I vote not. Because it's obvious that he's completely clueless when the Spirit of the Lord leaves him in chapter 16, verse 20. He doesn't know when he's coming. He doesn't know when he's going. It's hard to know exactly what motivated him not to let his parents know about the incident, but verse 6 tells us that all of this happened in secrecy. And then we read that a few days later, he sees that same carcass of the lion, and this time it's full of bees and honey. And without giving it so much as a second thought, verse 9 says that he scraped it into his hands and went on eating as he went. Can you see him? Big hulking guy scouring honey from the dead remains of a lion, filling his hands, licking his fingers, smacking his lips. It's dripping down his beard. Yummy, Samson likey, you know? Just the perfect picture of ancient Near Eastern decorum. Now, this is just an interlude. Or is it indicative of something more? It's more. Three features in particular. Number one, now Samson is ritually unclean. By Mosaic definition, Leviticus chapter 11, verses 24, 25, and 39 make it abundantly clear that Samson is now polluted until the evening. No Israel should do this. No Israelite should do this. Secondly, he's not just any Israelite. He's a Nazarite. He's God's chosen Savior. And of Nazarites, Numbers chapter 6, verse 6 explains that this vow forbids him even coming near a dead body, much less touching one, much less scraping honey out of its carcass and eating it. Third, again, not that he cares, but verse 9 goes on to tell us that he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. Guess what? Now he's defiled his parents too. Old Testament scholar Daniel Block simply observes that Samson's perversity knows no bounds. That's what's going on here. Samson's perversity knows no bounds. How about you? Does yours? Does your perversity have limits? Is there a boundary line beyond which your soul will not cross? And if you're offended, I'm even asking the question, then you don't know your heart as well as you think you do. If you're imagining that there are some things that you could never do, well, maybe. But sin could do it, and sin lives in each one of us. Here's what I mean. John Owen once wrote, "Sin always aims at the utmost every time it rises up to tempt or entice. Might it have its own course, it would go to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it grow to its head. Men little consider what a dangerous companion is always at home with them. Consider the end of any temptation. This is Satan's end and sin's end, that is, the dishonor of God and the ruin of our souls." Sin is not playing around, even if we might be playing around with sin. And if you respond, "Look, I know I'm not perfect. To be honest, yes, I tolerate certain sins in my life, but I only let them go so far." Really? Really? To which Owen would reply, "He hates not the fruit who delights in the root." Friends, sin defiles us. It's one thing for sin to live in us. It's another thing entirely for us to live in sin. And if you are living in sin, you need to know that just like Samson, you are filthy. You're dirty. You're polluted and soiled, and you need to be washed. Jesus says in John 13:8, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." John himself says in 1 John 1:7, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, because we need it. We need it desperately, because sin renders us unclean. Third point today, sin leaves us unprepared. Sin leaves us unprepared. We'll read a longer section now and make one summary application before we proceed to chapter 15. So Judges 14, starting in verse 10. "His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, 'Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes.' And they said to him, 'Put your riddle, that we may hear it.' He said to them, 'Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet.' And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, 'Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?' And Samson's wife wept over him and said, 'You only hate me. You do not love me. You've put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is.' And he said to her, 'Behold, I've not even told my father or my mother. Shall I tell you?' She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, 'What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?' And he said to them, 'If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not found out my riddle.' And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man." Once more, lots to see in these 11 verses. It all boils down to one summary application, I think, though, for me anyway, which is that sin leaves us unprepared, left Samson unprepared. In Samson's case, unprepared to be a husband. But Samson tends to disable whatever it's aiming at. Sin leaves us vulnerable, leaves us exposed, unprepared. We'll limit ourselves to three ways that we see this here with Samson. Three areas of concern from this part of the passage. They go like this: bachelor party, personal priorities, and self-pity. We'll take each in turn. First, bachelor party, stag party. Verse 10, we read that his father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. The Hebrew word for feast here is nothing special. It's our word for feast. But as you might imagine, there's more here to this feast than meets the eye. One eminent Old Testament scholar refers to this feast as a seven-day drinking bout at the home of the bride's parents, which shouldn't shock us. These are Philistines, after all, when in Philistia, right? Do we know for certain that Samson became intoxicated? No, not for certain. But for a guy that scrapes honey out of a carcass of a dead animal without giving it so much as a second thought, it's not out of the question for me. It's at this party that he offers these 30 men this riddle, which they are unable to solve, and so they exploit Samson's new fiancée in order to get the answer to the riddle. Exploit really isn't a strong enough word. They're threatening her. And so she asks Samson, she presses him. And by the way, she's called his wife here because they are legally betrothed, and thus they're known to be husband and wife. The marriage hasn't been consummated yet. Samson wants to do that in the next chapter. But their marriage is legal, though it has yet to be consummated. They're betrothed, much like Joseph and Mary just prior to the birth of Jesus. We read in verse 16, and Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people and have not told me what it is." Which brings us to a second area of concern for Samson, which would be his personal priorities. She begs him to disclose the answer to the riddle in verse 16, in the first half. How does he answer her in the back half of verse 16? His answer is incredibly telling. We read in Judges 14, 16, and he said to her, "Behold, I've not even told my father nor my mother. Shall I tell you?" What's he doing here? He's laying out his loyalties. And somehow in his mind, his fidelity, his allegiance to his covenant partner, his wife, takes a second seat to his allegiance, to his fidelity to his parents, the intimacy that he owes his parents. We're a long way here from Genesis 2:24, where God's word tells us, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." These apron strings, in other words, aren't just not cut. They're awfully tight. Just a word to men especially with us who are married, or young men who would like to be married: don't do this. Don't place your parents above your spouse. To place your parents above your spouse is to place both yourself and your spouse in danger. In fact, notice the way that he refers to her in verse 18. He actually calls her my heifer. Nice guy, huh? That meant the same thing in this culture as it might have in ours. This man's totally unprepared to be a husband. Totally unprepared to be a husband. Third area of concern, self-pity. Well, she wears him down. She tells her kinsmen the answer to the riddle. They win the bet. He has to pay up, and he's ticked. And yet we read in verse 19 that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him right in that moment, just like he did before. And this time, with that power, he slaughters 30 Philistine men. He's red hot. That's what verse 19 tells us. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. Why? Self-pity. He's a big baby and a bully. But you know what else? God used him. God used him to begin to loosen the heavy hand of oppression of the Philistines from off of the neck of Israel. But there's no doubt that while he may be a suitor, he is a thoroughly unsuitable husband. He doesn't love this woman. He's using this woman, and this will not be the last woman that he uses. We'll see that more next week. He's not prepared to be married. Sin has left him unprepared to be a husband. So how about you? How has sin left you vulnerable, exposed, or weakened? Flee from sin, brothers and sisters. It doesn't strengthen us. It robs us. It makes us weaker. Aren't you glad that if we confess our sin, that God in Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? The life of Samson teaches us that salvation is ever and only for sinners. Fourth, sin reveals our unconcern. Sin reveals our unconcern. Another long section here. We're going to read the first 17 verses of chapter 15, and then we'll check in for an application. So Judges 15, beginning in verse 1. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. By the way, this is like instead of a bouquet of flowers or a box of chocolates, you bring a young goat. And he said, "I will go into my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Just so you know, real quickly, I have here written in my margin, "I believe this." 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. This isn't just a story, this is history. We believe this stuff. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson and to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Etam and to Samson. And they said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and the place was called Ramath Lehi. So chapter 15 comes out of the gate with escalating tensions between Samson and his father-in-law. His father-in-law tells Samson that he has given away his fiancée in marriage, but not to be concerned, he can have her younger sister. And in a bizarre expression of very channeled and calculated rage, Samson rounds up 300 foxes, ties them in pairs, tail to tail, with torches in between them, and allows them to set fire to the fields of the Philistines. The damage to an agrarian economy like this is incalculable. So the Philistines hit back at Samson by burning his wife and her father. The text isn't really clear if burned the home over their heads or physically burned them as the torches burn those fields. And in response, Samson retaliates by slaying 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. The church father Ambrose describes Samson's actions as a great orgy of bloodshed, which is fitting. What's fascinating, of course, is that this great orgy of bloodshed was enabled by the Lord himself. For the third time in a row now in our text, we see the third person of the Trinity has rushed upon Samson, providing him with supernatural strength. First, to defend himself against a lion. Second, to slay 30 Philistines. And now to kill 1,000 of them. So let's not forget here that all along, God's designs are coming to pass. Samson is beginning to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. That is indeed what is happening here. But here's what's wild. Samson couldn't care less. He doesn't care. And for that matter, the Israelites don't appear to care. The section is long, but the application is simple. Sin reveals our unconcern. So we have unlawful, unclean, unprepared, but now unconcerned. So in what way? Well, like I said, on the part of Israel and then on the part of Samson. Take the unconcern of the Israelites. Apathy, in other words. These folks have settled into a strange, smug self-satisfaction with that 40-year occupation, the oppressive regime of the Philistines over them. In fact, what has to be in a most unexpected turn of events, 3,000 men of Judah, I had to read this like four times to make sure this is what this has happened. Yeah, 3,000 of Samson's own countrymen come to him and interrogate him about his beef with the Philistines. He's the savior, and they don't want him to save them. We read in Judges 15:11, it's about the oddest thing in the world. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" As if to say, "Look, Samson, we're not sure who you think you are, but we're the Israelites here. The Philistines are in charge. We're the dorks that get the wedgies in the hallway. We give our lunch money to these guys. It's a perfect arrangement. Don't mess with what's not broken." This rhetorical question in verse 11 is just exasperating. Do you not know that the Philistines are in charge? In the promised land of God's ancient covenant people? You want to reach through your Bible and grab these guys and shake them and say, yes, that's the problem. The Philistines shouldn't be in charge of anything, much less God's people. Reflecting on verse 11, Dale Ralph Davis says it so well. He says, these are sad, sad words. Here is a people who have acquiesced to bondage, who sees deliverance as a threat to peace. So they ask Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? In other words, their rebellion against the Lord has ultimately resulted in no concern whatsoever for their oppression in which they find themselves. So what's Samson's answer to them? Well, he's God's appointed judge, so maybe you think he's going to give them some kind of patriotic speech, some kind of pep talk, some kind of nationalistic pep talk that's going to be remembered for ages, that'll rally the troops and muster the Israeli forces against the Philistines. Nope. He says to them in verse 11, as they did to me, so I have done to them. What? This is just a personal vendetta? He ruined their crops, bankrupted their people, and is about to slay 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And none of it has to do, at least as far as he's concerned, with rescuing Israel from their captors. That's right. This is about settling a personal family feud. He bore a private grudge, and now he's getting public revenge. And here's what's amazing. In spite of all of this, so that God's people will be preserved for generations to come, Yahweh is willing to use it as the first wave of uprising against the Philistines and their occupation. But there's no doubt sin reveals their unconcern. Israel's unconcern with being rescued, as well as Samson's unconcern with rescuing them at all. He has no idea what he should be doing. And if you feel sorry for these folks, you're not wrong. This is pathetic because, of course, we shake our heads at apathy like this. But we would also be wise to consider our own. How is it that sin has created the conditions of unconcern or apathy in your heart or in mine? Does your indwelling sin bother you, or have you made peace with it? Are you capable of weeping over the lostness of your neighbors, or has your heart grown calloused? Do you thrill at the prospect of the personal, bodily, glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ? And since this coming of Christ will be at a time known only to God, does it lead you to constant expectancy, which then motivates you to godly living and sacrificial service and energetic mission? I hope that it does. Or maybe just not right now. If not, perhaps this text will lead us to fresh repentance. Sin reveals our unconcern. Speaking of repentance, there's one more sin today. Sin makes us unrepentant. Sin makes us unrepentant. Now, I'm not sure this is the best way of wording it, but what I mean to say is that you cannot willfully walk towards sin and repentance at the same time. That's what I mean to say with this last point. If you've heard it once from this pulpit, then you've heard it 1,000 times. It's not the presence of sin in our lives that's the biggest issue. It's the absence of repentance. I think that's what we see here in verses 18 to 20. Verse 18, and he was very thirsty. Well, yeah, he's killed 1,000 Philistines with a donkey's jawbone. He's very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En-Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. As we said, it's not the presence of sin in our lives that's the biggest issue. It's the absence of repentance. We will be indwelt by sin, like Samson, from womb to tomb. That's not the question. That's just the way it is. The real issue is whether or not we've made peace with our sin, or whether we make excuses with it or go out to battle against it. The question is not how much resistance does sin make to us. The question is how much resistance do we make to sin? And at least in the case study of Samson, even though we see him praying here for a first time, which is like a really good step, I don't think we see evidence of repentance. Thirst for water and a thirst for repentance, or thirst for righteousness, are not the same thing. He lived an unlawful life, became unclean time and again. He did it a second time with the donkey's jawbone, by the way, a fresh jawbone, which qualifies as a carcass. He was totally unprepared to be a husband. He was blissfully unconcerned for the rescue of his countrymen. Something tells me Samson hasn't yet reached repentance. In fact, at the beginning of the next chapter, he's going to start off that scene by visiting a prostitute. I don't think he's reached repentance. And nevertheless, in verse 19, we read of a miracle that harkens back to the days of Moses, as the text says, God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out of it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and revived. Why? Well, because as our Savior says, God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. You say, but Samson's such a sinner. Yes, and the life of Samson teaches us that salvation is ever and only for sinners. Five devastating dimensions of sin in our passage for us that reflect in our lives. First, sin declares us unlawful. Second, sin renders us unclean. Third, sin leaves us unprepared. Fourth, sin reveals our unconcern. And fifth, sin makes us unrepentant. These are the hard, cold realities of what a life looked like in rebellion against God, what life lived looks like in rebellion against God. Despite historic caricatures to the contrary, Samson is no hero. He's a savior, yes, but he's a savior that needs a savior. If there ever was a savior who needed a savior, it is Samson. And that's precisely why we should find such extraordinary hope here. Salvation is ever and only for sinners. Such is the silver lining of this sermon. Samson stands in need of a savior. And the Bible's unfolding storyline assures us that he indeed found one. Which is to say, Samson eventually got saved. You say, how? The answer to that question will be next week. In the meantime, be sure to jump into a community group this week. The study guide at our website is a really good one. I didn't write it. It's an article called The Unexpected Lessons of Samson, written by a dear, dear friend of mine and an old friend of this church named Brooks Waldron. Brooks was one of my interns many moons ago when he was in seminary. He grew up 10 minutes down the road here. He used to be a part of this congregation. And he wrote a wonderful essay at the Gospel Coalition a couple of years back that you can find at our website. That's our small group, community group study for the week at moundfree.org. Unexpected lessons of the life of Samson. Next week, Palm Sunday, we'll continue the Samson cycle. We'll bring it to a close with Samson part 3, his death. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we look into the word and we see such folly, such sin, such rebellion. And if we are wise, if we are humble, if we are true disciples of Jesus, we'll realize that we're looking into a mirror. There's no temptation that's overtaken Samson that is not common to any of us. Our sufferings and sins, they might be different in degree, but they're not different in kind. And if we're not careful, they might even be similar in degree to Samson's. And so, Father, as we look into the mirror of Holy Scripture here, may we see what's amiss, and may we, through repentance and faith in the gospel of Jesus that we have celebrated this morning, make a few adjustments. We receive, Lord Jesus, by faith, the pardon that you offer us through your grace in the gospel, if you will give it. If we would turn from our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. At the same time, Lord Jesus, we want to receive by your grace, not just pardon, but power. Power not to rip open lions with our bare hands or slay people with the jawbone of a donkey, but power to have self-control over these restless, sinful hearts. Power to take ourselves in hand, humble ourselves, serve one another, be used of you for the glory of Jesus and the building up of your church and the expanse of your name. All of this we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.